Good morning. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Welcome on this July 4th weekend. I know a lot of people are traveling, but good to be with you, the few, the proud, the faithful. And look at the word of the Lord together. We've been going through the minor prophets, and can't believe we're almost at an end. Next week is Malachi, and then that covers the 12 books of the minor prophets. But here's the next to the last one, and Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, it's the longest of the minor prophets. So it's you might have noticed that the minor prophets aren't arranged by size, but by chronology. Hosea, the first one, was written the earliest, so that's why it comes in the beginning. But then this last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they were written during the time after the exile, right? So the minor prophets cover the time of the two kingdoms to the exile and then to after the exile. So these three, they come last. Now, Zechariah was one of the Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem after the 70 years of exile in Babylon. And so in the year 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, he gives a decree. And he says that the people of Judea, now they can return to Jerusalem and they can rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra. So in the book of Ezra, we learn that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, they were raised up to encourage and also cajole and chastise the people to continue to do the work of rebuilding the temple. Because the rebuilding, it was sort of like fits and starts. It kept on stopping. So finally, almost 25 years later, the temple is completed in the year 516 BC. Now, 25 years, that's a long time. Why did it take so long? This community of returnees, you have to remember, they're a shadow of their former selves. 70 years ago, they'd been crushed by Babylon. They'd been uprooted from their homeland, and they were taken away to a land that's far away, to the land of their enemies, where they were an endangered minority. So you have to appreciate their condition. They had lost so much. They were traumatized people. They were a much smaller group than they were before the exile, and then they had to start all over again from scratch. Returning home was a cause for celebration, yes, but odds of success of them rebuilding their community, one, not so good. The exile was over, but their troubles were not. So you might have gone through times like that in your own life. Maybe a catastrophe hits. Maybe there's something that you're hoped for, but your hopes get dashed and you're disappointed. And after that, how do you go on? And like the Israelites, after the exile, trying to rebuild the temple, you could have struggled. And like the Israelites, you might have been haunted by guilt. And that's what this text is talking about today. Sometimes we go through that, don't we? What if I deserve this? What if the right thing is for me to be cast out and just left alone, just left forsaken? After all, the exile had come because Israel had actually broken their covenant with God, so they were guilty of it. And would that past now continue to be a burden that they would have to carry? And it's something that will sabotage everything that they're going to do. And like the returnees, you might have struggled to keep hope alive. To look to the future and to look forward to it. What if you are nagging, this question is nagging at you. What if trying so hard to rebuild all of this, all of this hard work, what if it's all pointless? So, this passage in Zechariah speaks to the returnees, the survivors. And it speaks to people today who have to pick up the pieces, who need to start again after experiencing trauma. Zechariah relates a series of night visions, and there's eight of them in all. And this vision is vision number four. And it's at the central place among the visions. And it carries a message of healing, restoration from the traumas and the sins of the past, and a message of hope for the future because of God's grace for his people. So there are three movements here that this vision takes us through. And the first movement is the revealing of our condition. that we are condemned and cursed by guilt. But then second movement is the renewing, when God intervenes to cleanse us and clothe us with a righteousness that comes from him. And then the third movement is the recommissioning, as we are sent out, charged with God's mission into the city and into the world. So here's the first movement. It's the revealing. This covers verse 1 to 3. The troubles of the survivors, it was obvious. They needed to overcome the trauma of the exile, and they needed to rebuild the city and the temple from the ruins. Not only that, there was sabotage and there was threats coming from other nations who were around them. So that was dangers from without, right? But then they also faced dangers from within. The community was beset by divisions and conflicts, and they had a hard time uniting and pulling together. They again failed to keep the covenant with God and didn't prioritize taking care of the most vulnerable among the community. You know, the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, right, from Deuteronomy. Instead, the better off, they started to focus on taking care of their own. You know, they just, let's look out for my own interests and start to neglect the interests of the poor. And all of this gets told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But there was a deeper issue with the survivor community, something that's not as obvious to the naked eye. They were haunted by guilt and by shame. And this stain on their hearts was like a millstone that was chained to their necks, dragging on them and keeping them from moving forward. So this vision of this high priest in filthy clothes was a revealing of the community's spiritual condition. The other issues, all of these other dangers and threats, these were significant and they needed tending, but this issue was at the heart of the community's troubles and needed a special revealing. Now, you know, we who live in America, we like to believe that we can solve any problem, right, with our know-how, with our hard work, with our can-do attitude. It's a part of our national narrative. So we are pragmatic in how we live. Sometimes very calculating in how we make our decisions. And, you know, I am so impressed by people who are capable of problem solving and getting stuff done, because many times I'm not like that. But there's a whole other spiritual dimension that can easily get neglected by people who are go-getters. And it's critical to tend to this dimension, because it's at the heart of the divisions and the selfishness and all of the other things that were plaguing the community. The division is set in a courtroom, and the high priest at the time, Joshua, is standing before the judge. But instead of wearing proper attire that's appropriate for the high priest, Joshua is clothed not just in dirty clothes, but in exceedingly filthy clothes. Now, the Hebrew word here refers to human excrement and vomit. And this, you know, for anybody who might be watching this vision, this would have elicited shock and horror and fear, not only for Joshua's sake, but for the entire community. Because as the high priest, Joshua represented the whole nation before the Lord. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had the responsibility of entering into the Holy of Holies in the temple and making a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel. And he couldn't come any old way. He had to follow very exacting purity laws. The clothing that he wore needed to be pure, and he himself needed to bathe and follow purity rituals before showing up in the presence of God. And we know that they had a rope tied to them with bells ringing, so that in case they violated any of this, and then they were struck dead, and then people would have to pull them out, right? So for him to show up in this way was an offense of the highest order. It put the whole nation in peril in the face of such flagrant violation. Why should God not condemn Joshua? Why should he not cast out the people that he represents? What keeps him from letting them all have it? Many translations have Satan as the accuser here in the courtroom. But the Hebrew word can also be referring to adversary or prosecutor, so it might not be, you know, the Satan. In any case, the prosecutor has an open and shut case. It's clear that Joshua is in a state of defilement, and the whole community is in great peril. The verdict should be guilty for Joshua the high priest and for the whole community of survivors that he represents. Now, why do we need this revealing? We might ask, you know, haven't the survivors gone through enough already? Haven't we gone through enough without having to keep looking at how we messed up, how broken we are? Here's why. We might try to dismiss the reality of our spiritual condition and instead focus on what needs to get done. But we have this deeper need. We need to tend to the guilt and shame that we carry, this invisible millstone that keeps tripping us up. That the most pressing thing for you might not be to get busy problem solving or cheer yourself up with distractions. Maybe what you most need is to acknowledge that you can't problem solve your way out of this and go before the Lord for your help and for your healing. As a church community, we've been navigating some significant challenges, and we are going to encounter more down the road. It's going to wear on you if you don't acknowledge it's not simply about getting better organized. It's not simply about getting more knowledge, right? There's a need for confession. There's a need for repentance. There's a need for lamentation before the Lord. There's a need for us to surrender to the Lord and enter into a posture of receiving the Lord's grace and healing and restorative work that we cannot do for ourselves. Now, I find that significant here, that the community of survivors were both sinners and sinned against. You know, some of the brokenness that they caused, they brought it upon themselves, right, because of their own fault. But some of it, this was done to them. They were deformed by their own sins and by the sins of other people around them. But whatever the cause, the result was the same. We end up showing up before the Lord with filthy garments, and we need a cleansing. And so the solution is the same. We need to come to the presence of the Lord and receive his renewing work. And all of this is revealed by this vision. But here comes an unexpected twist. God rebukes the accuser in verse 2, and he asks, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In other words, yes, Israel is contaminated. Israel is laden down with guilt and shame. They did violate the covenant. They were unfaithful to the Lord, yet the Lord had saved them. Like snatching a stick, you know, out of a fire, and he's rescued them from the Babylonian exile, and he's brought them back to their homeland. God didn't bring them this far to abandon them now. That's what he's saying. It's a declaration of God's intention of mercy. So the second movement is God providing for for Joshua's righteousness, and by extension, righteousness of the whole of Israel. So here it is, renewing, cleansed and clothed anew. The second movement is the renewing. And here, God acts to remove Joshua's guilt and shame and replaces them with righteousness, with dignity and identity. He has Joshua's filthy garments removed and clothes him with new clean ones. Notice, Joshua doesn't do a thing to help himself here. Grace is entirely God's initiative. Joshua doesn't bring, you know, new clothes and say, "Hey, how about this?" You know, and offers it. He doesn't do anything to clean himself up. He's not capable, you see. He's incapable of doing anything to help himself. So God does everything. Instead of condemning Joshua because of his guilt and because of his shame, God restores Joshua to a place of dignity and gives back his identity and honor without Joshua doing a thing. There are two parts to this movement of renewing. God removes the filthy, defiled garments from Joshua, then clothes him with new, clean, pure garments. In other words, God's renewing is not just forgiveness of sins. It's also restoration of identity and honor. And you realize this. When Joshua doesn't just get new clothes, he also gets a turban in verse 5. And, you know, you might say, well, you know, a hat, a big deal. The turban's significance is more than just a headgear. It signifies the high priest's crown of glory. That's fitting for the position of the mediator between God and the people. So not only is Joshua's shame and defilement taken away, not only is he made whole, he's elevated to his position of dignity and honor. And along with Joshua, all of Israel as well. We find the same pattern in the ministry of Jesus. He doesn't just heal people and take away their sickness. He restores them to their rightful place in the community, right? He restores their dignity. When Jesus heals a leper, he doesn't just heal the leprosy. He says to the leper, go to the priest and show them that you've been healed and secure an official recognition so that you can be restored to your rightful place in society. That's what it means to have your shame taken away. It means restoration of dignity. It means going from being an outcast to being a full and rightful member of the community of God. The same dynamic is at work in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the story? The foolish son goes away from his father to a far country, wastes all of the wealth on wild living. And when he comes to his senses in the squalor and shame of feeding pigs, you remember, this is Jewish culture where living among pigs represents the greatest shame. The son comes home. He's dirty, filthy, broken, and he's hoping, I just want to get a job as a servant in my father's house. Instead, when the father spots him, he runs to him. And he embraces him. Instead of giving him a job as a servant, the father puts a robe on him and puts a ring on him and puts sandals on his feet. The foolish son has been restored, in other words, to his position as a son of honor. It's more than forgiveness of sins. It's restoration and elevation to glory and to honor. You see, this is what redemption is. You can't just think about forgiveness of sins when you think about redemption. When God redeems you, he not only takes away your sins, not only takes away your guilt, not only takes away your shame, he not only forgives our sins, he restores us and elevates us to glory and to the honor of being his sons and daughters, of being his divine image bearers, of being the beloved of the Most High. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? Thinking of redemption only as getting our sins forgiven is way too small. God means to not only rescue us from sin, but to recreate us as glorious citizens of his kingdom, as co-heirs with Christ of new heaven and new earth. So all of this, Joshua and we did nothing to earn or to achieve. You see, that's the wonder of this. It's simply provided for us. And why? Because of God's grace. Joshua represented the priesthood in the Old Covenant and the inability of the priesthood to remove sin. Because in order to truly take away sin, a gracious act of God was necessary. Because no matter what we did, we could do nothing to cleanse ourselves or to save ourselves. And so Hebrews chapter 10 says as much. In verse 4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. See, the renewing work of cleansing and clothing with righteousness, it's all God. We couldn't do a thing to cleanse ourselves, no matter how much good we did, no matter, you know, how much money we might give away or how faithful we are in church stuff. We have to rely solely on the grace of God to cleanse us and to restore us. Thanks be to God. Against all expectation, he's gracious to those who are laden down with guilt and shame. He does come to all who are helpless and cry out for his help to clean them and to restore them to righteousness. This is the promise that we have in Christ Jesus. I wonder what difference it would make in our lives if we truly lived by this reality of grace. I wonder what we would be like if receiving God's grace was our daily reality. What kind of community would we be as a church? What kind of families would we be? How would our relationships change? How would you change? How could it humble us and cure us of our destructive pride? How might this grace lift us up and save us from our fears and from our despairs? The garments of grace can only be received with gratitude, with humility. It can't be earned. Let that truth humble you. Let it lift you. And let it change you, as the scripture says, from glory to glory. Here's the third movement, and that's the recommissioning. We are charged with the mission. We find this in verses 6 to 10. The third movement is a recommissioning from God. God's grace now doesn't just end with the cleansing. It continues, you see, and it leads us to a calling, a new purpose. After being clothed with the new garments, Joshua is charged to walk in God's ways and to lead his house in verse 7. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts." What's the message here? God restores his people for a purpose. Being elevated to honor also means having the honor of sharing in God's work, in the mission of God. So Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much shall be required." He said this in Luke 12:48. Or we can use the Spider-Man remix, you know, "With great power comes great responsibility." But, saying the same thing. Now that he's cleansed and he's restored, Joshua is recommissioned as the high priest. But so are the people of Israel. God always, always envisioned his people as a priestly kingdom. And he says this in Exodus 19, verse 6. Or as Peter later put it, a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. God had in mind for his people to be a community who will bless the world in the name of God, right? And pray to the Lord on behalf of the world. In other words, God wants his people to be priests in this world. This makes more sense if we look at the larger structure of Zechariah. This vision that we looked at, this vision of Joshua the high priest, is one among eight night visions in chapters 1 through 6. And the eight visions are arranged in a peculiar way. They're arranged chiastically. And I need to explain chiastic structure. It's a literary device where items are presented in one order, then repeated in the reverse order. So there are two halves that mirror each other in chiasm. The center is usually the point of emphasis. And so this structure, if you look at this through the scripture, is all over the scriptures. Many of the Psalms are arranged in this way. The flood narrative of Genesis 6:9 is another example of it. And even short sayings are, like wisdom sayings in Proverbs, are usually arranged chiastically, like, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath," right? That's, you see the structure there, right? If you look at the eight night visions of Zechariah, you see this structure at work. Visions 1 and 8 have to do with the nations outside of Israel. Then visions 2 and 3 are concerned with opposition from other nations, and these mirror the visions 6 and 7, which have to do with the sins of the survivor community. And as we mentioned earlier, these represent the two the obstacles that are facing this community: dangers from without and dangers from within. And these are what's preoccupying the current affairs of the city. And at the heart of the chiastic structure is the central pair, visions 4 and 5, and these are set within the temple and concern the leaders of the survivor community: Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. So you see, the movement from the Gentile nations to the city of Jerusalem to the temple, then outward from the temple to the city, and then to the nations again. This is what I'm getting at. The people of Israel are forgiven of their sins and elevated to righteousness and honor so that they might be sent out from the temple to the city and to the world with a mission from the Lord. There's a lesson for us here about Christian living. The movement of the visions reflects the pattern that's supposed to be repeated over and over in our lives. The movement in the life of God's people its movement inward and its movement outwards. Like the waves in the ocean that come in and go out. Over and over, we go through life coming inward to commune with God, commune with his people, and that's the movement into the temple, then going outward with God as he blesses and redeems the city and the world, and that's movement of mission. And the two movements are put on repeat so that this is how we are to live all of our days. It's a mistake to think it's one or the other. You know, we can think that once we make that initial confession of faith and join a church, oh, now we've got it made. You know, we can stay put. And that's a static view of faith. It's more like a pond that's just sitting there, where you're supposed to be like the ocean, going, you know, with the waves that's moving in and out. The life of faith is instead dynamic, rhythmic, movemental. It's an inward journey and an outward journey, and the two are one, interlinked, not divided. So we don't just become students of Scripture. We don't just learn to love the church. We also become students of the world, to better love the world and bless the world. In the name of Jesus, we could become more mature witnesses of God's kingdom, more engaged and wiser participants of God's mission that's going on in this world. All of that is involved in our cleansing. All of that is involved in our clothing, in our commissioning. It's all by God's grace. Now, some of us in the church, we're more naturally attuned to the inward journey. We are more at home in Bible studies and in prayer meetings and accountability groups with other believers. But others of us are more attuned to the urgency of serving the neighborhood and addressing the injustices and problems of this world, the outward journey. Now, both journeys are led by God. Both journeys are journeys to be with God. The temptation, see, is for us to be in opposition to each other, to be divided, to look down on the other. Instead, we need to learn from the other and let each other lead. We need the whole body of Christ, in other words, to live out this Christian life, not just the little part that I can see, you know, not just the little part that I prefer. This inward journey, this outward journey, and the whole earth belongs to the Lord, you see? That's the rhythm of faith. So join the movement. Let's help each other go on this journey. The returned exiles, of course, could not even begin this journey if they continued to be mired in their guilt and their shame. They needed more than bricks. They needed more than stones to rebuild. They needed more than better organization, more than better fundraising, more than inspiring pep rallies. They needed assurance deep within their hearts that their past didn't disqualify them from God's future. They needed God to free them from their guilt and shame. So, God gives Zechariah this vision. That's why they needed it, of Joshua the high priest, who acts as a stand-in for the whole community of the returnees, and although they were called to be a priestly nation, they were revealed to be laden down with guilt, with condemned in their sin. So in his grace, God himself cleanses them, clothes them, declares them righteous, and he recommissions them and gives them a new purpose to walk in his ways and bear witness to his kingdom. This is what the survivor community needed, and this is what we need as well. But we have an advantage because we know something that the people of Zechariah's day didn't. We know about another Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, who many years later was provided by God as the high priest for his people. Think about it. Joshua's filthy garments, where do they go? And where do these new garments of righteousness come from? Zechariah doesn't say. But many years later, we realize it was Jesus who took Joshua's filthy garments on himself. It was Jesus who took on all of our guilt and all of our shame and suffered condemnation and God's forsakenness. It was Jesus who rose from the dead and won righteousness for our sakes as our high priest, so that Joshua and all of God's people could be clothed in righteousness and honor and glory. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know and believe that Jesus was provided for our righteousness and for our glory, and we are so glad. As we go through our own times of transition and starting over, let's turn our eyes to the grace of God, who forgives us, who glorifies us, who commissions us because of what Christ has done for us. Let the good news of Jesus save you from guilt and shame and despair. Let it humble you. Let it lift you up and send you to go with Jesus to love God, to love the church, to love the world. Let's pray. As we go before the Lord, let's take our burdens before Him, the burdens that we cannot lift up, the stain that we cannot cleanse, the shame that we cannot make disappear on our own. The thing that only God can do. And let's go to the Lord to ask for His cleansing, for His work of restoration that only He can do by His grace. Whatever we might have been disappointed about, whatever traumas that we have been carrying, whatever ways in which we might have been in sickness and in weakness and in all the ways in which we might have been helpless to help ourselves. The Lord invites us, just as He has removed the filthy garments from Joshua, the high priest, and replaced it with glory and honor. He's already provided for it in Christ Jesus. So let's go to the Lord for it. Let's ask the Lord for it. Cast our burdens upon the Lord. Lord, hear the prayers of your people. As we lift up our burdens to you, as we lift up the ways in which we are broken, the ways in which we are struggling under the weight of that millstone. Lord, won't you take away all of our shame and all of our guilt? As you have promised to do in Christ Jesus, the reason why you provided Jesus for our sakes. And I pray that, Lord, you would come and rain down your Spirit so that we might have joy in our hearts, gratitude that overflows, and have a sense of new mission, a new purpose to go with you. Sometimes that's hard for us to see in the midst of the troubles and trials, but Lord, you are faithful, you are gracious, so we put our hand in yours. Won't you lead us? Won't you heal us? Won't you strengthen us? Renew us by the power of your Spirit. Renew us by the power of your grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.